And of course, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 34. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 29. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why also are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." How convinced, how persuaded are you that doctrine actually impacts the way you live? That what you believe actually makes a difference in your life? Many today would say it doesn't matter. That what you believe makes really no material difference in your life. Just believe in Jesus, and on everything else, it's just sort of wide open, a menu of various options, and it's really inconsequential. It makes no difference what you believe beyond that. Just believe in Jesus, and from there, you can do whatever you want and believe whatever you want, and it won't do any difference or make any material impact upon your life. In fact, some would say that doctrine actually gets in the way, and that God would prefer it if you were just a little bit less preoccupied with it. That doctrine actually functions to quench the Spirit, even though it was the Spirit of God who produced the Scriptures. But let's say you're not convinced. Let's say you aren't entirely persuaded that doctrine matters. Consider this. Much of the world around us believes the world is going to end, that the world has an expiry date. Now, we believe this too, but they believe it's going to end due to climate change. In fact, some so-called scientists are saying that unless we change our ways, we only have 12 years left. 12 years before the world ends. It used to be that only cults declared when the world was going to end. Now we have scientists telling us when the world is going to expire. But if doctrine didn't matter, then that would have really no effect upon our lives. If doctrine or what we believe made no difference, then the fact that scientists believe the world is going to end in 12 years wouldn't make any impact upon us. And yet, what do we get? We get the carbon tax, right? Put in place to encourage us to decrease our carbon footprint. What else do we get? We get the removal of paper towel from washrooms. So now you've got that Dyson machine where you have to kind of fit your hands in that little narrow space to make sure you don't make contact with the walls, because as soon as you do, you got to wash your hands all over again. So I'm not the only one who would feel you have to wash your hands all over again. You know, I don't go near those things. I will air dry happily. It's paper towel or nothing for me. What else are they taking away? How about straws? We now can no longer use plastic straws. Unless we change our ways and mend our ways, we're gonna kill the earth with plastic straws. And so we got to use paper straws or go without. And just consider all the money being spent on this, literally billions and billions of dollars. In fact, the Democratic Party of the United States of America has proposed what's called the Green New Deal. Have you heard of this? The Green New Deal. It's estimated that the Green New Deal is going to cost the United States of America $93 trillion over the course of 10 years. $9.3 trillion a year. And as I understand it, they bring in about $4 trillion in income tax, so that's a $5 trillion deficit every single year. Interestingly enough, the deal apparently advocates for the removal of cattle. You want to know why? Flatulence. If you don't know what flatulence is, ask the person next to you. The production of CO2, carbon dioxide. In conjunction with this, the mayor of New York has instituted what's called Meatless Mondays. And so now students in New York, when they go to the cafeteria on Monday, can't eat meat in order to prolong the life of the earth. Look, make no mistake, the world is absolutely passing away, but it won't pass away a moment before God has ordained it to, and it won't pass away due to climate change. It will pass away due to the sovereign hand of God when he brings everything that he's promised to fruition and fulfills his divine purpose. Then the world will end, at which time a new heavens and new earth will be revealed. And so the fact of the matter is this, that what you believe absolutely impacts the way you live. And as we come to our passage today, we're going to see how our future bodily resurrection makes a practical difference in our lives. Now, underlying this entire discussion is that some in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the dead. You can see this in verse 12 where it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" There was a group in Corinth who were denying the resurrection, but they weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. They were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. They were denying our resurrection. And so in verses 13 to 19, Paul set forth the disastrous theological consequences of denying our resurrection, the most significant being that if the dead don't rise, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching and faith are vain. We're false witnesses of God. We're still dead in our sins. Those who died in Christ have perished. And we are of all people most to be pitied. Truly catastrophic consequences. From there, in verses 20 to 28, Paul proved how the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of all things being brought in subjection to God. That through the resurrection of Christ, God is bringing about the restoration of all things, that at the proper time, after every enemy has been abolished, Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. And at that time, God will be all in all, the restoration and consummation of everything. And so now in verses 29 to 34, Paul is going to demonstrate that without the hope of our future resurrection, all Christian practice and sacrificial service is absurd. That it's utterly meaningless. So much so that Paul appeals with a climax that reaches three imperatives. He reaches a climax in this appeal to the Corinthians that is just three commands, sort of one, two, three, commands which call the Corinthians to sober up. It's almost as though Paul is calling them to give their heads a shake. And since our resurrection is a certain hope, what we see is that our resurrection actually provides motivation. Motivation for baptism, motivation for sacrificial service, motivation for godly relationships, motivation for holiness. And so we're going to frame this around resurrection motivation. And what we see first is that the resurrection motivates baptism. The resurrection motivates baptism. Now, as we come to this verse, I think we can say that much. We can say this much, that Paul intends to convey in verse 29 that the resurrection motivates baptism. Now, what baptism refers to here is anybody's guess. I mean, I don't know if you've read the verse before, you understand the issue here, but what Paul is actually referring to, the practice that he's describing here, there are between 40 and 400 views on this. And so whatever Paul is saying here, all we can really say is the resurrection motivates baptism. But even as we realize that it's going to be difficult for us to understand what this verse says, We need to understand that the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. This was crystal clear to them. The only reason why it's challenging for us is because we're so far removed from what's being said here, so far removed from the historical context. But we're going to have to try and see if we can't address it, at least briefly. Now, just look at it, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And if you aren't quite sure why this is a difficulty, you'll be sure momentarily. The question, what will those do, likely conveys the same idea found in the question in verse 32. There Paul says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? In other words, what use is it? What purpose does it serve? And the obvious implication is nothing. It would be for no purpose, to no end. And so the idea is that apart from the dead rising, baptism for the dead is utterly useless. Nevertheless, that still doesn't really answer what the actual practice is. And there are a number of possibilities, and I actually worked into my notes touching on four of them. But for sake of time, and to make sure you have energy for the rest of the sermon, I'm just going to give you what it can't be, and then I'm going to give you the best possibility among the 400 that are available to us. The most natural way to understand what this verse is saying is to see it as referring to baptism by proxy, vicarious baptism for the benefit of the dead. Understood this way, baptism would refer to the normal practice of immersion into water. The word for would carry its primary meaning of in behalf of, and the dead would refer to those who have already died. Thus, you would have a group of people being baptized for the benefit of those already dead. Can you see the problem here? Now, even then, there's still a question that would remain. Are the dead the righteous dead, that is, those in Christ, or are they the unrighteous dead, that is, those who died without Christ? If it refers to the righteous dead, then the idea would be that these believers died prior to being saved, or rather, prior to being baptized. And so, believers who were still alive would be being baptized on their behalf. The problem is, since baptism adds nothing to the finished work of Christ, that is completely unnecessary. I mean, the thief on the cross didn't have an opportunity to be baptized. And he was with Christ on that very day. On that very day, he was with Christ in paradise. In addition, the notion of a baptized or an unbaptized believer in the context of the New Testament is really foreign. Because at that time, salvation and baptism, apart from an example like the thief on the cross, really happened in such close proximity to each other. Just think of Acts 2, when Peter preached that sermon. They said, what do we do? What should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And so they were baptized that very moment. And so it's really difficult to see this as the underlying practice. It's really difficult to see that you have believers who are alive being baptized for believers who have died without being baptized. It just doesn't seem to fly. Now, if it refers to the unrighteous dead, then the idea would be that believers were being baptized for them. That those being baptized were doing so to save those who died without Christ. Of course, the problem is, since water baptism doesn't even save the living, how could it possibly save the dead? The notion of vicarious baptism or baptism by proxy on behalf of the dead is both blasphemous and anti-gospel, and thus it really shouldn't surprise us that the Mormon church actually practices this. Mormons believe that the deceased are completely free to either reject or accept baptism on their behalf. So those who die without Christ, Mormons will baptized, be baptized for them, and while they're dead, they can choose whether or not to receive that baptism, and if they choose to accept it, they go to heaven. I mean, obviously, that is rank heresy of the worst kind. And there's no way that Paul, referring to this practice, would do so without condemning it. There's no way that this was something the Corinthians were practicing and Paul is just using it as an example to show them the folly of their thinking without simultaneously condemning this. And so we can certainly rule out the notion of proxy baptism or vicarious baptism for the dead. To kind of simplify it for you, the best way to understand this verse is to see it as people coming to faith in Christ through the influence and testimony of believers who have since died. And so in this case, it would be something akin to a husband being an unbeliever, living with his believing wife dying and him coming to faith following her death with a view toward receiving baptism, not just because it's a matter of obedience to Christ, but because there's a hope of a reunion. That by being baptized, he's recognizing there's a resurrection, identifying himself with Christ, and ultimately anticipating a reunion with his loved one. And so that's probably the best way to understand this verse. Some of the commentators do. It allows all of the language of the verse to be what it is. The preposition for there can be understood in that way, where for is the moving cause or reason for something. And so that's probably the best that we can do. Simply put, the resurrection motivates baptism. And more could be said about that. But let's move on. Second, the resurrection motivates sacrificial service. The resurrection motivates sacrificial service. And here Paul appeals to his own life, his life and the lives of his associates, and probably even broader than that, the apostles entirely. Look at verse 30. It says there, "Why also are we in danger every hour?" You see, Paul was risking his life for the sake of the resurrection, often in danger of death, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Paul was constantly in danger for the sake of the gospel. And so in verse 31, he says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily." And it's not really referring to Paul as sort of metaphorically dying to self, although that would certainly be bound up in this. He's talking about literally putting his life on the line. Paul courted death on a daily basis just to bring the message of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, to the Gentile world. I mean, just listen, for example, to 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life." I mean, Paul's life was no walk in the park. It was as though each new day was a new day to stare death right in the face. He really epitomized Luke 9:23, that if anyone wishes to come after Christ, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Christ. To take up our cross daily is really to be willing to follow Christ all the way to death if necessary. And the Apostle Paul embodied that beautifully. Look at verse 32. He says there, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" Now, probably not a reference to him fighting with literal wild beasts, I mean, obviously there's no record of that in Acts. There's no evidence of that. Even in his lists of sufferings and issues that he endured, he never lists battling wild beasts. This is probably metaphorical beasts, human adversaries, opponents to the gospel. In fact, look at chapter 16 for a moment. Verse 8, Paul says there, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Not some, many adversaries. Isn't that amazing? Paul is saying in a wide open door for effective service is open to him in Ephesus, and alongside that wide open door are many adversaries. We might think it was not God's will to be in Ephesus if there were so many adversaries, but Paul sees a wide open door in spite of the fact there are many adversaries. And Paul fought with them. And if he had fought with them on a merely human level, from a merely human vantage point, without the hope of the resurrection, what would it profit him? Nothing. He'd be risking his life, putting his life on the line for nothing. And so, look at the rest of the verse. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He might as well just live it up. The Corinthians might as well just live it up. In some ways, you think the Corinthians kind of wanted to live it up. And so if there's no resurrection, we should just spoil ourselves with all the sinful pleasures of this world. Become outright hedonists. We should really see if we can't put Solomon to the test. We should see if we can't prove Ecclesiastes wrong, that we can experience fullness of joy by indulging in all of the pleasures of the world. Which, by the way, doesn't appeal to me at all. I already tried to prove Solomon wrong and failed. I pursued the pleasures of this world and it was miserable. I was miserable. And by the grace of God, I was delivered out of that misery. And what a wonderful proof of the resurrection that is, that the things of the world cannot satisfy. That the pursuit of pleasure is an awful existence, vanity of vanities. You see, since Christ has been raised from the dead, we too have been raised unto newness of life and can now live in the fullness of his joy. An everlasting joy, a pure joy. But just consider, what would happen if people believed that this was it, that today was it, that midnight tonight was it, the world was about to come to an end? How would people respond? If people believed that this was the final day, what would they do? I mean, some would probably, out of a fear of death, seek to get right with God, but most of the world would what? Party. They would eat and drink and be merry. They would give themselves to the most grotesque debauchery they could to try and get as much in as they could before it all ended. Why? Because apart from a certain hope in the resurrection of the dead, life is utterly meaningless. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so here's the point. Here's what Paul's trying to drive home here. The resurrection fuels sacrificial service. The fact that Christ rose from the grave means that you can give yourself to sacrificial service with a whole heart, holding nothing back, because the grave is empty. The tomb is empty. Paul could court death daily because Jesus rose from the grave. There are saints throughout the centuries who could be burned at the stake because Jesus rose from the grave. We too can sell all that we have, walk away from everything, go to the mission field, and die because Jesus rose from the grave. And since he conquered the grave, through him we've conquered the grave. His resurrection guarantees ours. And you can just tell that's where Paul's going. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's where this is all driving toward, this moment, this crescendo, where he's going to exhort the Corinthians to just spend their lives in the cause of Christ. And so first, the resurrection motivates baptism. Second, it motivates sacrificial service. Now third, the resurrection motivates godly associations. The resurrection motivates godly associations. Look at verse 33. It says, do not be deceived. Now there are a number of times in the New Testament where believers are told to not be deceived. Believers can absolutely be deceived. And at this point, it's clear that the Corinthians were coming under the influence of those who were denying the resurrection. In fact, it's quite possible that the influence of this denial of our future resurrection was at least at the root of some of their ills. The problem is this, that delivering one from deception is not an easy thing to do. Because someone who's deceived doesn't know they're deceived. That's the whole deception. So delivering someone from deception is very difficult, especially when you add to that that in the deception is usually a belief that the ones you should be listening to are actually the ones who are deceived. And so the one who is coming to the one who is deceived, in this case Paul, has to convince the Corinthians not only that they're deceived, he's got to convince them that he's not deceived. And it requires an immense amount of patience. That's why Paul tells Timothy, listen, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Paul is instructing Timothy to be patient to those who are in opposition, who are ensnared by the devil. Now, you might be thinking that Paul's telling Timothy how to interact with those outside the church. He's actually telling Timothy how to interact with those inside the church. Those who are opposing him, who are captured in the snare of the devil, are inside the church. And when you bring things into our day, it's just far more difficult. And the reason it's far more difficult is because now everyone's an authority. Everyone's got a YouTube channel. Everyone's got a blog. Everyone is an authority, a guardian of the truth. And so all it takes is for someone to fall under the influence of some online personality or guru, where that person is now raised up as the authority in wisdom. And now believers are being led astray, believing that the shepherds that have been given to them to care for their souls are the ones who are deceived. And so how can you protect yourself? How can we, as the body of Christ, protect ourselves from these things? How do we avoid deception? Well, first, we've got to know our Bibles. You need to know your Bible. You can't download discernment. There's no website where you can just do a download and end up being discerning. It comes from being in the Word, knowing the Word, feasting upon the Word, understanding the Word. Second, you need to place yourself under those with a proven track record of faithfulness to the Scriptures. You're going to have to place yourself under those who are faithful to the Word, faithful to the handling of Scripture, faithful to the preaching of the Word. Third, you need to ensure that track record includes an example of godliness. There needs to be a godly example in accord with the Word. The two go together. You cannot separate the Word, the truth, from a godly example. These things are inseparable. And so you want to make sure you've placed yourself under a group of men who handle the scripture faithfully and who are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And fourth, it'd be really helpful to have a handle on church history. I mean, we're not doing theology in a vacuum. The church didn't start in 2001. The church has been around since the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we need to be here and understand historical theology. We should be able to discern our theological lineage, our theological heritage. You'd like to be able to look at what you believe and see and be able to trace it all the way back through the reformers, through the Puritans, the reformers, all the way to the apostles. And fifth, you must never raise yourself up as the final authority. Never make yourself the standard of all wisdom. Don't ever be an island unto yourself or place yourself on an island where the only people who agree with you are a select few people on social media whose lives you can't even see, who you can't even have a real conversation with because all you can do is interact in these little sound bites online. That is a sure way to be deceived. But there's still another, and it's in the text. It's by maintaining godly associations. Why? Look at verse 33. Bad company corrupts good morals. So godly associations is important. The word company here refers to a state of close association of persons. And with close association comes what? Conversation, speech. And when one's close associations are bad, they have a corrupting influence. They cause deterioration of the inner life. The word corrupts can be rendered ruins. And when one's inner life is ruined, so too is their moral conduct, their pattern of life or behavior. And there are two kinds of close associations one needs to consider. The first concerns those who fall into the category of so-called brothers. These are those who are brothers and sisters in name only, who profess faith in Christ, but by their life deny him. And to see this, I want to show you a couple of passages. The first is in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, or rather chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5 and verse 11 says this, after Paul telling the Corinthians he was not telling them to not associate with the people of the world because then they'd have to go out of the world. Verse 11 says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so a so-called brother here is someone who claims to believe in Christ, but by their life denies him. They're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. There's no evidence they've been joined to the vine. Paul says, do not associate with such a one. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 17 says this, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So Paul wants the Romans to keep their eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances and to turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says very similar things. Look at verse 6. He writes, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us. The unruly life here is to not work, to not provide for one's family, to be a busybody. Paul goes on to cite how he was faithful and disciplined and laboring for his own food and his own resources. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And so Paul is saying bad company corrupts good morals. And there are those who claim to follow Christ, but by their lives deny him, and they are to be avoided, whether it's an unruly life, whether it's that they cause hindrances and dissensions, whatever it is, we are not to associate with them. We're to turn away from them. Because bad company corrupts good morals. But we also need to be diligent in our relationships with those in the world, don't we? But we have to be in contact with the world because the Great Commission has been given to us. So we need to preach the gospel. We want to love our neighbors, love our enemies, but nevertheless, there's got to be a vigilance that we bring to those relationships. What does Psalm 1 say? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, walking, standing, sitting. All refer to close association. Listen to Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Then verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Do not have close association with those who would entice you to sin. Listen to Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. So if you walk with the wise, you have close association with the wise, the Proverbs say you're going to be wise. Associate with a fool and you're going to suffer harm. Listen to Proverbs 16:29. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Bad company corrupts good morals. And a violent man is one who entices his neighbor in a way that is not good. Proverbs 20:19 says this, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Or Proverbs 22:24 says this, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Simply put, bad company corrupts good morals, and this is why it's so important that we choose our friends wisely. We want to love all people, everyone from our spouse all the way to our enemy. We want to love all people, but close association with bad company corrupts good morals. Now you might be thinking, James, how does the resurrection motivate this? How does the resurrection motivate godly association? Well, it's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Since we've been joined to Christ in his death and raised with him unto newness of life, we ought to avoid anything that would compromise our newness of life. We've been raised unto newness of life and want to walk in that newness of life. And therefore should avoid influences that are going to compromise that new life that we have in Christ. Christ died for us so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, if you can catch that, it transitions really nicely into our fourth and final point, and it's this: the resurrection motivates holiness. The resurrection motivates holiness. Now, we're going to see this in verse 34, and at first glance, the exhortations of this verse do seem somewhat out of place, somewhat difficult on the surface of things to track the flow of Paul's thought, but I think you'll find that it comes together. Look at verse 34. It says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. two commands. The first, a call to sobriety. And when used literally, it's to recover from a state of drunkenness. Here, it's definitely being used figuratively, and it's calling the Corinthians to their senses. It's calling them to wake up, to think righteously. In fact, as you ought there is literally righteously. Become sober-minded righteously. And so again, we can definitely see they've come under the influence of this false teaching, and they were not thinking as they ought to think. This was clearly bearing bad fruit in their lives. We know that because Paul says, and stop sinning. A call to cease an action already in process. They were sinning on account of their denial or flirting with the denial of their own future bodily resurrection. Now, you might be thinking, James, like, is that really at the root of this? Like, is there really a connection between this flirting with the possibility that we don't actually have a resurrection to look forward to and sin? Can we see that? Is that evident? It is. In fact, interestingly, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To ward off sexual immorality, Paul appeals to two theological truths in this section, and they both hinge on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the two theological truths that he puts forth wouldn't be true, couldn't be true. And he refers to the resurrection even before highlighting those very theological truths. Look at verse 13. You should be able to see how this ties in. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet, he's almost quoting a sort of a mantra of the Corinthians, and now he's going to correct them. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then what does he say? Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. You see, the Corinthians were allowing this notion that the body is bad and the spirit is good to justify frequenting prostitutes. And to show them they're wrong, Paul puts forth the resurrection as the very ground and basis for the folly of their thinking. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. That's talking about our union with Christ. We're members of the body of Christ. We can't have union with Christ without the resurrection. The resurrection undergirds our union with Christ. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then second theological truth, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Our being a temple of the Holy Spirit, our being indwelt by the Spirit of God, hinges on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no spirit indwelling. And so verse 20, Paul says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Can you think of another command that sounds just like that? How about 1 Peter 1:16? You shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, we're called to holiness, and the resurrection fuels and motivates holiness. On the one hand, holiness calls for the cease of sin, to stop sinning. On the other hand, holiness calls for consecrating ourselves to the service of God. Because he has worked in our lives and has sanctified us, we've been set apart from sin and set apart unto God, consecrated to serve God. And so we're to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, well pleasing to God. And so we're called to be holy. Now listen, if that sounds like drudgery, if the call to holiness sounds like something miserable, I want to see if I can't reason with you just a little bit. Consider with me, is anyone more happy than God? Would you say that anyone is happier than God? Psalm 119:12 says, "Blessed are you, O Lord." The Lord is blessed, infinitely blessed. He is completely sufficient in himself. He is dependent on nothing and no one. He is entirely content within himself, lacking nothing necessary for joy and happiness. No one is more blessed than God. Question number two, is anyone holier than God? Of course, the answer was no. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is the thrice holy God. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 declare, "Holy, holy, holy." And so, holiness is happiness. We are never more free, never more alive, never more blessed, never more joyful than when our lives are marked by holiness. And we've been set free from the tyranny of sin. We have been delivered from the dominion of sin, the power of sin. We are no longer under obligation to the flesh and sin. We now have the Spirit-given ability to not sin. And in the power of the Spirit, we can present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Through prayer and the confession of sin, and by yielding to the Spirit, we can consecrate ourselves, our lives, unto the Lord. And so the call to stop sinning and to be holy as God is holy is really a call to joy and blessing. Do you believe that? Are you persuaded of that? Do you need in this moment to come back to that? Do you believe that God is true blessedness? True life, true joy, true happiness? Do you have the right price tags on things? Are you valuing the pleasures, the lasting pleasures of holiness, the lasting pleasures of obedience, or are you valuing the fleeting pleasures of sin? If you find yourself this morning with price tags that are out of whack, where you're valuing the fleeting pleasures of sin more than the lasting pleasures of holiness, I have a very happy exhortation for you today. Stop sinning. There's no more happy an exhortation I could give you. You're free in Christ. He is full joy, full blessedness, and you can know the joy of the Lord by walking in obedience to him. Not just having union with Christ, but simultaneously having sweet communion with Christ. The Corinthians needed to sober up. They needed to come to their senses. Why? Because they had come under the influence of those who were ignorant of God. Look at verse 34. "For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The "some" here in verse 34 probably make up the bad company of those in verse 33. And to come under the influence of those who had no knowledge of God was to the shame of the Corinthians. The fact of the matter is this, that doctrine matters. What we believe matters. What we believe makes a material difference in our life. Belief and conduct are absolutely inseparable, and a denial of our future bodily resurrection of Christ is catastrophic. It renders pointless baptism. It short-circuits any motivation for sacrificial service. It results in ungodly associations, and it produces bad fruit in our lives. But Christ has risen from the grave, and because he rose, we too will rise. And with the hope of our future resurrection firmly in place, we can baptize and be baptized with full conviction and full joy. We can stare death in the face in our service, knowing full well that if we die in this life for Christ, we will rise from the grave. We will be wise and vigilant with our friends and close associations, and we'll be happily set apart from sin and consecrated to God. And so make no mistake about it. What we believe is of immense importance. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. And we recognize that this portion of Scripture by the Apostle Paul, given by your Spirit, is a bit edgy. And so in some ways, it seems like even our time together today has been somewhat edgy. But Father, we know that these matters are serious. And so Father, help us, we pray. Help us to see where our belief is out of step with what your word says and how it's impacting our conduct. Help us to see how maybe some of the sin we're falling into is the byproduct of improper thinking, not thinking as we ought to think. Help us to see where there's bad company in our lives that's corrupting our good morals. Help us to evaluate our friendships and close associations. Father, help us to see that because of the resurrection, we can give ourselves to death for the sake of Christ, for your glory. And Father, help us to be impacted by the reality of our future hope of a bodily resurrection, where we will lay aside this immortality, or rather mortality, and put on immortality, lay aside this perishable and put on the imperishable, and will be in the very presence of Christ and in your presence for all of eternity. We thank you, Father God, for these things. Thank you for your holiness, your blessedness, and now the call to share in that joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.